Well, it is truly a delight to see so many friends and visitors with us today, and some of you have been part of our past, an integral part of our story, and Gabrielle and I would not be here today without you, and so we thank you for praying for us and blessing us and teaching us, and for those of you who've come to support other family members, I want to start pointing people out, but my dear sweet mother always hated that, and she would say to me if she ever came to visit, "Norman, if you introduce me, I'm walking out the back door." So I will refrain. I will refrain from pointing out people like Joyce's son Mark and Henny who are here with us, and I will resist these temptations, but welcome. Mark, you haven't been here the last couple sermons, and that's because you go to another church, which is nearby, and you could easily make the change. I don't know if the ushers told you about our membership drive, our membership incentive. You can sit in the pew of your choice, and it's free tithing for the first 6 months. I know your pastor. I'll be happy to write him a letter. Just say the word. I'll meet him at McDonald's. I'll do whatever it takes. We've been following the theme of coronation and crowns and Jesus as king, and we've recognized that Jesus, the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and we see those things all unfold within the triumphal entry and within the Passion Week and the story, and yet we have focused on the motif of coronation and crown. And so on Palm Sunday, we talked about, from the Gospel of Luke, the coronation procession and all the elements of coronation that were involved as Jesus came into the city. And then on Good Friday, we talked about the crown of thorns and the mockery and the derision that the crown of thorns was designed to inflict upon Jesus. And that's where we left the service. Sometimes people are uncomfortable with that ending, without talking about the resurrection, without talking about the tomb. And yet, to my mind, it is most appropriate because Christ died and was placed in a grave. And as far as anybody knew, he was dead. He was dead. I mean, hopes and dreams came crashing down. Expectations faltered. And it's very hard for us to listen to this story because we know how the story ends, don't we? Now, I don't know if I've shared this here or not, but again, going back to my mom and some of her curiosities, she would always read the last chapter of every book and then go back and start. And I say, "Why do you do that?" She says, I don't like the suspense. I want to know how this ends." And so when I started reading the Bible, I did the same thing. And guess what? We win. We win. We do. I've read the end. It's very good. But even for the Easter story, we know this story, don't we? We've rehearsed this story. We've heard it many times. We've told it perhaps ourselves. And so we lose the element of the cliffhanger. Now, I don't know if any of you remember years gone by. There was a television show that specialized in this. It would tell, three different stories, and they would all end on a cliffhanger, and you had to come back next week. I've always enjoyed listening to old-time radio shows and some of these detective stories, and then they trill out with some sort of haunting music and say, "Tune in next week." And you have to tune in next week. You have to find out what happened. And I mean, there's television programs that do that today, which is why binge watching is so much fun. For those of you who don't know what binge watching is, that is when you ignore a television program for the entire season, and then on one rainy weekend, you watch, I don't know, 24 hours of television and just get the whole story. And that way you're never truly left in full suspense. You can just press next and keep going. But in Jesus' day, as they were telling this story, they did not have this opportunity. And for people who were just hearing this story for the very first time, they would have been perplexed. "Jesus is dead. I thought he said he was going to come back to life. How could they kill him? I thought he had sovereignty and authority over all these things. What do you mean he's dead? What do you mean he's just a man? Surely there must be more. There's time left on the clock. This can't be it. This can't be over. There must be one more act, one more scene, one more something. This isn't the end of the story, is it?" And as the writers of the Gospels so carefully architect their stories, that is precisely true. There is an end. There is the Resurrection Sunday. The story does not end on Friday. The story does not end in that purgatory of time, the Saturday in between, there is the story of Sunday morning. We get an answer to our cliffhanger, and we come to understand that this Jesus who rode into Jerusalem and was greatly anticipated to be the king, the Messiah, he who would overthrow the Romans and all rulers and take his rightful place, who left these people with great and utter disappointment as he hanged on the cross and died, would they get their fulfillment? Would they actually see this king who was mocked and suffered the vilest derision, would they see him be exalted? And the answer is yes, yes. Jesus would be king. He would be crowned with honor and glory. But the question for us, I suppose, if we're going to fulfill or complete our argument, is precisely what is it that makes Jesus king? Why should we bow before this guy? I mean, Jesus was a pretty common name, the Aramaic derivative of Joshua. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry was named Jesus. There was lots of Jesuses running around. It was worse than spring training in Cuba. There was just Jesuses everywhere. Everywhere. And here's another one. And they were crawling all over the countryside. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. Well, this Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be the Messiah, he was actually making a big impact. And he was creating a problem he needed to be done away with if we were going to keep the peace. Could he actually be the Messiah? Could he actually be the King of Kings? And the answer is a resounding yes. From all of the New Testament witness, from all that flows forth, Jesus was the king, is the king, forevermore will be the king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if I was to ask myself this question, what makes Jesus king? I would answer it with 4 points. The first is pedigree. What makes Jesus king? Number one, pedigree. He's the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. I want you to consider the confession of the Roman centurion from Matthew 28. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Something tumultuous happened. Something so profound impacted upon them they had to deny all of the things that discredited Jesus, all of the denials. When they saw what happened next, the earthquake, the scene of nature unfolding, they were impacted so deeply that they made the first confession of anyone: "Surely he was the Son of God." If we consider the words from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we read that we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Pedigree, he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, it must be said that he reigns eternally. Jesus was not made. Jesus was not part of creation. Jesus was always before creation. There was a heresy that arose in the early part of the church saying, well, the way we'll just solve this whole issue is to just say, well, Jesus was just a created being, just like Lucifer, just like all of the other angels. He was just another part of God's created order. But in John 17, Jesus said this. The Word of God says this. After Jesus said this, this is the high priestly prayer, John 17. He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." And now hear this. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Paul, writing to the Colossians, says it this way. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's king by virtue of pedigree. But secondly, he's king by virtue of position. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Peter's address in the beginning of Acts, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Position. He sits at the right hand of God, but he also sits upon the throne. I could read two more chapters from the book of Revelation for you, but I won't. But there is the whole scene in heaven where John comes and he sees the throne, and he sees the elders before the throne, and they are bowing before the throne, before him who sits upon the throne, and they are casting down their crowns before him because there is no other king. There is no one else worthy to wear the crown. And who is it that sits upon this throne but the Lamb who was slain? As we turn the page and we look at chapter 5, it was the Lamb who was slain who is on the center, on the seat of throne of the throne of God. Who can sit on the throne of God but God? So who is Jesus then, if this is the Lamb who was slain, the Christ, who sits upon the throne? Is not then Jesus God himself? The Trinity is a complex mystery. But Jesus is king by virtue of pedigree, by virtue of position, sits at the right hand of God. I'm sorry, I just need some water. Sits at the right hand of God and actually sits upon the throne of God itself. But if there's a third aspect of why we should regard and accept Jesus Christ as king, it comes down to a matter of authority. All things have been placed under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things," not some things, not most things, "and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." God has placed all things under the authority of Christ. And you might say, well, that's the natural order. Those are natural things. But lo, consider carefully this story from the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Doesn't this remind you of that scene? Gabrielle and I, we did not get beat up, but we got free passes on an American airline, and we went to Seattle. And we had to go to the original Starbucks. People are just packed in there like it's the only place on earth left to get coffee. People are in the store, they're out of the store, they're down the block. This has got to be the best coffee in the world. This is the scene. People are in the house, they're outside of the house, they're down the block, they're all around. Jesus is here. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not what he came for. This is not what he wanted, was it? He wanted to be healed. Sins? Forget sins. I want to walk. Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, and they got this right away. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, there's your answer right there. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? Which is easier?" I wouldn't want to try either, but there you are. They don't want to answer. Jesus continues, rhetorically, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." I want you to consider carefully the scene as it unfolds before you. There is a paralyzed man upon a mat. He cannot move, probably prostrate, lying down, and they are carrying him, not altogether unlike pallbearers carrying a coffin. And they get to the place where Jesus is, and they cannot access Jesus. There is no access to God. So they jerry-rig some sort of climbing system, and they get up on the roof, a roof that would have been built out of mud and thatch, and they didn't have asphalt shingles. They didn't have 100-year rubber roofs. They didn't have tin sheeting. They did what they could with what they could, and it was earthen. And it says that they dug through, and the language there is the same language as digging a grave. They dug through, they dug a grave, and they lowered him down into it in front of Jesus. And how does Jesus address him? "Your sins are forgiven." Nobody gets it. Fine, be healed. You're physically healed. But I want you to know this. You're spiritually healed. You are spiritually forgiven. You have my grace. You have my mercy. And what does he do? Is this not a resurrection foreshadowing? He gets up and walks out. You tell me, who is Jesus? He has authority over all things. He has authority even over sin. He has authority over life and darkness. If it's not pedigree and position and authority, then what about power? Should we appeal back to school ground, schoolyard politics? The biggest, the strongest, the meanest makes the rules, right? Might makes right. When we get older, we get sophisticated. No one anticipates Trump and Putin having a brawl or some sort of wrestling match with North Korea invited. No. You know what we do? We build armies and we build nuclear arsenals and that's what we do, right? because we know that power brings authority. Well, does Jesus have any power? Let me argue this for you. He is the mighty conqueror, and he has defeated, is defeating, will defeat all the powers of darkness. Let me take you to Revelation 17. I'm going to read 17, Revelation 19, and then I'm going to go to John 12. And let the words of Scripture inform your theology. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose. They only have one purpose. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph. Do I hear an amen? The Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John writes this, Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Jesus speaking, Father, save me from this hour. No. Is that what I should say? No. For it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. And he is the mighty conqueror. For truly he defeated death. Upon the cross, he defeated sin. But that empty tomb tells us that he defeated death. He triumphed over the grave. Or did we not just read 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 57, famous words indeed? But if we back up just a little bit at verse 20, we read, But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hebrews 2. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So what is today all about? It's all about the resurrection. It's all about validation. All of the prophecies of Scripture, everything Jesus said, all that he claimed was validated in the resurrection. But that leaves us with a couple of essential questions, doesn't it? It behooves all of us to ask that question, who is Jesus? Prophet, priest, king? I remember talking to somebody once about this. Who do you say Jesus is? And you know what she said to me? She said, well, you know, he's a good prophet. He's a really good teacher. He's someone that, you know, should just be admired and respect. You know, he's somebody that people should follow. I said, well, why don't you? The world's quick to ascribe this to Jesus. Good prophet, good teacher, good moral leader, Gandhi-like, right? Very Gandhi-esque. We should all acknowledge Jesus. Good teacher, good prophet. Okay, let's follow him. No. All right, well, that makes no sense. Well, what else would compel you to follow him? Well, I don't know. Well, how about this? How about the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and that he does and will reign on high forever? How about this? Either you're on his side or you're not. How about this? How about this graphically horrible, unhappy truth that we rarely like to talk about? There's going to be an epic battle. The forces of righteousness are going to face off against the forces of darkness. And guess what? If you're on Jesus' side, we win. We win. There's a day coming where every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Either as a vanquished foe or as a child of the royal family. But regardless, one day, whether you like it or not, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That leaves us with that perplexing question. What do I need to do to get in? Where do I get a ticket? Or as it says more eloquently in Scripture, what must I do to inherit life? Question asked at least twice, once in Mark 10 by the rich man, a story reiterated in Luke 18. Jesus says to him, sell everything you got. Wow, is that ever a bummer of a deal? Hey, maybe you have a few cows. Maybe you like your cows. Maybe you want to keep your cows. Sell all your cows. I don't think so, Jesus. There's got to be another way. Me and the cows were tight. What else do you got, Jesus? Sell everything you got, buddy. No. Jesus, I like you, just not that much. You know, there's a priority tree here. You fit somewhere in around 7. Am I in? No. I got to be number 1. Ooh. What does he do? Walks away. Sad. I should say so. Because he loves his stuff more than he loves Jesus. And guess what side of the war he's going to be on? He's going to lose, and he's going to lose bad. The expert in the law came to Jesus. I think it's Luke 10. What do I need to do to inherit life? Jesus lays out the Good Samaritan. Oh, and just like a lawyer. No offense to my sister, who's a lawyer, but just like a lawyer. Well, then, who is my neighbor? Let's define that. Let's work out a loophole. Let's get this ironclad. Because I don't have to love everybody, do I? Who was his neighbor? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hands of the robber? The expert in the law, he must be very disappointed at this point. He replies, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Here's how Paul answers it to those people living in Rome. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know some of you. I don't know all of you. And I don't know where you are in your walk with God or if you're walking with God at all. But I think it behooves us all to consider this very, very deeply. How will I be saved? On the basis of what I believe. On the basis of what I profess. And how will we know if there's any integrity or truth to that at all? Well, by the way you live. My dad didn't say a lot of things worth repeating, but he did say a few things of note. And once he told me, don't listen to what a man says. Pay attention to what he does. There's your confession. Timothy's having all kinds of trouble leading his church. He was a young pastor, lacking confidence, scared, intimidated. And Paul encourages him with these words. And truly, whether it's pastoral or layperson or somebody just seeking Christ, listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul writes to his young protege. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever and ever. When you think about who Jesus is, and here we're talking about a life that spanned plus or minus one or two, lived 33 years. And why did he come? Why would the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, leave heaven and come here? Why would he do that? Huh? To come and save us. To ransom us. To call us home. To call us back to himself. And how do we respond? Yeah, okay. Sell everything? I'm not sure. Yeah, you're the King of Kings, but I'm not sure what that means to me. I'll tell you what it means to you. Either he's your king or he's not. Either he's in charge of everything or he's not. Either you submit to him or you don't. There's no halfway with Jesus. This was the passage of Scripture that cut to my heart that led me to the throne of Christ. To the church at Laodicea, write this. Be either cold or hot, but do not be lukewarm, or I will spit you out of my mouth. The very thought of somebody saying that they can negotiate with Jesus Christ, the very thought that someone can say to God, I'll do this, but I'll do it on my terms, is so appalling, so revolting to the Lord Most High that he would rather vomit then swallow what you would try to feed him. We get so confused sometimes, even in our own worship services. Oh, praise be to the one who breaks the chains. Praise be to the one who sets me free. I am free. I am free. I am free indeed. It's me. It's me. It's me. I'm set free. I'm victorious. I'm all this. What about worshiping the one who gave us all that? We come and we celebrate him. Is it a good thing that we've been set free? Absolutely. Is that good? Yes, that's good. But we don't celebrate ourselves. We celebrate Jesus. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate God the Father. We celebrate the Holy Spirit. We celebrate the triune, perfect God of the universe, perfect three in one, co-equal, ever eternal, the same in substance, different in subsistence. God. And it's about him. It's always been about him. It has never not been about him. This is his day. He is the king. And either we're his people or we're not. There's no in between. So decide for yourselves this day what you will do, if you will follow the God of your forefathers, or if you will follow the gods of this land, or heaven forbid, even to make yourself your own God. Decide. But know this, whatever conclusion you come to, it will not alter this fact that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, whether we like it or not, we're going to have to be confronted and deal with this undeniable truth. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and on under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, Amen. Sean, come and lead us in our closing hymn.